Well, I was going to say thank you, choir, but they are already gone, so wasn't that a great song, though, for our message today? If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 21 this morning, and we are continuing our series called Life After Life, and we're asking questions about the beyond. And today, we are going to be looking at what will heaven be like? And then we're going to be looking at verses in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. And I'll just tell you, there's no way that we can cover all of this material. So you only just get a little taste today of the wonder and the glory of heaven. As the choir sang today, you know, God allowed John to see some really amazing things. He got to see what's going to happen at the end of time. He gets to see the battle of Armageddon, in which Jesus comes and takes back control of the earth. He gets to see Jesus and all the saints go into that glorious 1,000-year reign, millennial reign on the earth. He gets to see how Jesus banishes Satan and all his followers into the lake of fire for all. And then when we get to chapter 21, we read these incredible words beginning in verse 1. And we're just going to read the first five verses, but keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking at some other verses here. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard, updated. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And this is God's word to us today. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Almighty God, we are truly overwhelmed when we read of what you have in store for us. Our minds are not able to adequately take it in, but today we pray that your Holy Spirit might direct us and help us to see in a greater way your incredible glory and the future that you have for us. And Father, I pray for those here that are uncertain about their future, for those that would know that they have never truly come into a personal relationship with you and have the hope of eternal life, I pray that today that your grace, your mercy, your compassion would draw their hearts to you and allow them to come to faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always fascinated when a commercial for a television comes on your television. And they begin to tell you about, you know, this superior television, how it has, you know, maybe this curved screen, that it's got all of this greater resolution and a faster refresh time so that the action is cleaner. And they begin to tell you all about this television. But you are standing there watching this superior television on your inferior television. And I always say, I'm not going to waste my money on that new television because it's not any better than the one that I already have. And you know, it's impossible for them really to show me how good their television is on my old television screen. Because they're limited by the resolution of my television. And in a similar way, when God wants to talk to us about heaven, it's almost impossible for us to understand the incredible gift that he has for us in the future, because he's limited by human language and human experience. We just have never conceived of anything so wonderful as heaven. And on this side of heaven, we're just not going to be able to understand it completely. But God is very careful to talk to us about heaven. He wants that to be something that is on our hearts and minds. He speaks of it often. And in Revelation 21 and 22, God gives us what we might call a preview of heaven. He gives us just a little taste of heaven here in this place and where we are going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And in chapter 21 and verse 1, one of the things that John says, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That right there is absolutely incredible in itself. The old heaven and the old earth have passed away. This world that we know, this universe that we know, it's gone. It's just gone completely. It's uncreated. And God has created an entirely new heaven and earth. And then in that incredible new world, God brings down the capital city, the New Jerusalem that we know as heaven. This New Jerusalem that comes down becomes the focal point of the rest of the chapter, of what he's telling us about heaven. And you know, but think about this. This New Jerusalem is not all of heaven. It's just the capital city. There's a whole new world out there to be explored and experienced. But when we look at the characteristics of this New Jerusalem, it tells us a lot about what heaven will be like. And today, I want to point out four characteristics of heaven. Now, first, heaven will be a beautiful place. Now, I know that doesn't surprise you, but let me remind you of what he says here in verse 9. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit." "To a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Now, heaven will be a beautiful place for many reasons. But here he tells us two primary reasons why heaven is going to be such a beautiful place. First of all, it will be beautiful because of the bride of the Lamb. Oh. And he says there in verse 9, "Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, when you read that, you may be expecting to see a woman, a literal bride. Or if you've read a lot of the scriptures, you might be thinking you're expecting to see the church, because the church is called the bride of Christ. But when he begins to talk in verse 10, he describes a city. And he describes New Jerusalem as coming down as out of heaven, as adorned as a bride for her husband, back in verse 2. So the holy city, Jerusalem, is described as a bride because it draws its character from its occupants rather than its architecture. Now, when you think about a city, you may think of, you know, some unique architecture, some landmark that is associated with that city. But when you really think about that city, you think about what goes on there, the people that live there, what happens in that place. And that's the case here with New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is characterized much more by the occupants that are there than by the architecture of the place. And these occupants consist of, says, of the Bride of the Lamb. That's a title that was originally given to the church back in chapter 19 and verse 7. But now it's enlarged to encompass all the redeemed people of all the ages. So all the redeemed people of all the ages are now dwelling here in the New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. And they have this beautiful, intimate relationship with God. And I love the fact that John describes this heavenly city filled with God's people as a bride. You know, brides are always beautiful. I've had the opportunity to stand beside many a bridegroom as he's gotten his first glimpse of his bride as she's coming down the aisle. And you know, it's always amazing how these brides are beautiful. I've never seen anything but a beautiful bride. Now, I've had my doubts on a couple of occasions, but when they come down the aisle, man, it's like there's such a radical transformation. And the brides are always beautiful because it says back in chapter 19 and verse 7, it says that the bride has made herself ready. Think about it, brides do a lot of things, don't they, to get ready? I mean, they diet, they exercise. I mean, they soak in all kinds of good smelling stuff. They have their nails done and their makeup done and their hair done and probably a bunch of other things I don't know about. And then they put on this beautiful dress and they carry flowers and they come down a beautifully decorated venue, and it's like, wow. A total transformation. Now you think about the people of God. When anybody would look at a sinner like me or you, you might think, oh man, I got my doubts. But when we stand before God, God makes us ready. He makes us totally righteous. And His own glory shines through us. It's an incredible thing that God will do when we walk down that aisle, as it were, before Him. And, you know, God's power transforms us. Heaven's going to be a beautiful place because of the transformed bride of the Lamb. But it's also going to be a beautiful place because of the glory of the Lord. And he says there in verse 11, says, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it also tells us that from a high mountain that John saw a city unlike any other coming down from heaven. Now, earthly cities come up out of the ground. But this city comes down from God, from heaven. I think about the great cities that I have visited in my lifetime. Now, I grew up in a small rural area. And the first, quote, city that I ever visited was Bristol, Tennessee, Virginia. And I remember, you know, going, first time we drove down State Street, you know, that divides Tennessee and Virginia on one side, and they got those little gold stars in the middle that show you which way it is. And I'm looking up on the side and all the tall buildings and the lights. And then when you get to the end of State Street, there's that huge metal sign that with lights that says, "Welcome to Bristol, Tennessee, Virginia, a good place to live." We lived there for a short while. And you know what I found after I got there of that impressive city? I found that it's just like a lot of other cities that I've visited in my lifetime. That in reality, when you look at it at a distance, it can be impressive, but when you look at the heart of what goes on there, you find all kinds of ugly stuff, like crime and drugs and alcohol and prostitution and gambling and homelessness and poverty and gangs and greed and fear and hopelessness. But this city has none of that. This city's heart is absolutely beautiful and pure and clean. Nothing is hiding. There's no darkness. And Jesus is the glory of God, and this city radiates with His glory throughout it. In fact, everything in this city is clear so that the glory of God can radiate through it. All the streets, all the walls, everything that is there, all the foundations, all the gates, everything in heaven is crystal clear. And it radiates the God's glory throughout the universe. And the crystal clear jasper that he talks about here, that's what we would think of as a diamond. And this city is going to shine like a giant diamond throughout the universe to the glory of God. And heaven's going to be this beautiful place because of the bride of the Lamb and because of the glory of God. But heaven is also a commemorative place. Now, a commemorative is something that is made to mark an event or honor a person. But a commemorative is different than a memorial, because a memorial simply serves as that, as a memorial. But a commemorative has a practical purpose or a benefit to its citizens. For example, the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. is simply a memorial that remembers Abraham Lincoln. But the $5 bill is a commemorative because it has a practical purpose for the citizens of our nation. The same is true of other commemoratives, things such as, you know, stamps and coins and scholarships and parks and schools and hospitals and libraries and roads and bridges. They all give us a benefit, but they may be named after a person to commemorate them. You know, there are over 1,200 roads and bridges and interchanges in the state of Carolina that are named after someone, that are commemorative to them. In North Carolina, we have the Billy Graham Parkway. Doesn't that seem appropriate that the man who made the way known to heaven to our nation for so many years has a parkway named after him? I recently received notice that a major bridge in Charleston, West Virginia, was commemorated to a good friend of mine named Glenn Lowe. Glenn was the minister of music at my former church before he was tragically killed in an automobile accident. And Glenn was also an engineer and a key person involved in designing and building and maintaining the bridges in West Virginia. And I thought, yeah, how appropriate that a bridge would be commemorated to Glenn, who was not only a great engineer, but was an incredible evangelist and discipler, and he was involved in bridging the gap between God and man, not just the mountains and rivers of West Virginia. So when we look at the design of heaven, you know what we see? That's filled with commemoratives. And these commemoratives mark significant spiritual events. They honor people of faith, and they glorify God, all the while providing wonderful benefits for the citizens of heaven. Let's consider briefly some of those commemoratives. We can't name them all, but just a couple here. First of all, God's promises. Did I do that? Thank you. First of all, God's promises. This is, it had a great high wall. Now you say, why is there a great high wall in heaven? It's not to keep the unbelievers out, because we know they've already been consigned with Satan into the lake of fire for all eternity. It's not to keep believers in, because all the gates in this wall are open all the time. Why would there be this wall in heaven? Well, it's to commemorate God's covenant promises to Israel. It shows his protection and his security of us. God was always our protection. God has always been our security. And in verse 12, he says this. He says there are 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The name of every tribe of Israel will be written on those gates. Again, what is it doing? It's showing us that this is a commemorative to the covenant promises of God, because what has happened? God has now fulfilled every promise that he ever made to Israel, and they are experiencing the wonder and the joy of that now in heaven. And every time you walk through a gate, you're reminded, God is faithful. God always fulfills his promises. You can count on that, friend. And let me just remind you that Israel cannot be erased, and Israel has not been replaced. Israel has an eternal place in the heart and plan of God. And you know what we're going to see? We're going to see all the old saints of the Old Testament there. You're going to see Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon. I mean, you're going to see all of those people. Elijah. Incredible. They're going to be there. David. And verse 13 says this. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, these 12 gates remind us that these things are not intended to contain us. It's open. Do you know real? And let me just remind you that we're just in the capital city. Do you know when God created the world, the whole universe? Do you know he created it for you and me to live in? But then we sinned, we messed it up, there was the fall, sin came in and just corrupted it all. But originally God made us to live here in this earth, in this universe. And he's going to recreate that universe, and he's bringing down the capital city, and man, we get to go out, and you talk about a promised land. You talk about never-ending exploring and knowing, and no matter how far you go out in the universe, you know what's there? The glory of God shining. And then he tells us that the promises, God's promises to the church are commemorated. It says, and the wall, verse 14, of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now this shows us that God's new covenant people, the church, will also be in New Jerusalem because of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you think that it is appropriate that their names are written on the foundation, because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In other words, it was the apostles who explained to us the meaning of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're the ones who gave us the New Testament scriptures. They're the ones who gave us this incredible understanding that we have of salvation that God has brought about. And so they are the foundation of it all. And we are their names are written on the foundations as a commemorative to God's great work. This says in verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. Now, if you're doing something else right now, you want to pay attention, because you're going to be looking over your neighbor and saying, what did he say? Got your attention? Okay. This is the place that Jesus promised that he was going to prepare. Y'all with me? Is that so exciting? Does that kind of put chill bumps on you to think about this reality? Jesus said, if I go away, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's that place that you and I are going to be with him. This is an incredible thing. And the New Jerusalem is like a giant cube. Its length and its height and its depth are all the same, 1,500 miles. You know what that reflects? It reflects the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube, all equal sides. And this city is, if it were to be superimposed upon the United States, it would go from Canada all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, all the way from Colorado to the Atlantic Ocean, and then 1,500 miles straight up. And it has been estimated that this city will have 2.25 million square miles and have room for more than 100 billion people. And the New Jerusalem is not all of heaven. It's just the capital city. Apparently, it has multiple levels. Henry Morris says this. He says, "Shall also be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be as easy for the inhabitants to travel vertically as horizontally in the New Jerusalem." Wouldn't that be cool? Shoo. That's going to be fun for me. I don't even want to get on a zip line, but boy, I'm going to be there. Now, and listen, Jesus says, there's plenty of room in my Father's house. There's many rooms. And that's where I want you to be with me. You're going to spend eternity with me. Listen, God's radiant glory is going to be commemorated in heaven. It says in verse 17, he says, "And he measured its wall 72 yards. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was like pure gold, like clear glass." Now, 72 yards, I take that to be the thickness of the walls. And then, as if to emphasize that these dimensions are literal and not mystical, he adds this footnote. He says, "Dimensions they're given are according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." In other words, a foot is a foot, a yard is a yard, a mile is a mile, whether you're a human or an angel. These are literal measurements. And the material of this massive city is made out of jasper, this transparent diamond-like material. And even the wall, the city walls and the streets themselves are made of pure gold, yet it's transparent. You say, how can that be? I don't know. Let's go see. The New Jerusalem walls are all the street. Everything's going to radiate the glory of God. And he says in verse 19, "The foundation stones of the city walls were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper," and he goes on, I won't read all of those, "but each layer of the foundation is made up of these 12 precious stones, and they're all different colors. And what do they do? When the glory of God shines through them, you see all these incredible, majestic colors shining throughout heaven. It's a breathtaking scene in heaven, this recreated universe. And then, listen, also God's great suffering is commemorated. He says this in verse 20, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." We often hear people talking about the pearly gates. But one of the things I want you to understand is that these are not gates that are overlaid with pearl. Each gate is a pearl in and of itself. A single pearl. And there's a great spiritual truth commemorated in this. John Phillips says it so much better than me. He says this: all other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer to the oyster, that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to an open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem of pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will forever be reminded as they pass by the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes of glory will remind us forever of one who hung on a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home. End quote. Friends, heaven will be a commemorative place. My question is, will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be in heaven? Here's another characteristic. Heaven will be a holy place. Heaven's going to be a holy place because of what will be there and what will not be there. Heaven's going to be a holy place because it tells us it's the throne of God. But what is focused on here is what's missing. You know, there was a time when you could drive through just about any neighborhood in America and you would see a thing called a window air conditioning unit. Y'all remember those? I remember when I was a kid, my dad started working in the mines, and he had to work the hoot owl shift. That means he's working at night, and he had to sleep during the day. And it'd get hot in summer. It's just really difficult to sleep. And so we ordered one of those gigantic window air conditioning units from the Sears catalog store. And we put that thing in the window. We had to put 2x4s under it to keep it from tearing out the window. It's so heavy. And when you turn it on, it just roar like crazy. But I'm telling you, it would get that little bedroom down to like 60 degrees. The rest of the house, 90 degrees. You know, that's the way it was. And you used to see those everywhere. You don't see them very much anymore. Why? Because they got replaced by something better. Central air conditioning keeps all the rooms cool. Great thing, right? Well, when John talks about the holiness of heaven, he talks about it by showing us the things that will be missing. Three things will be missing in heaven. The temple, he says, will be missing. And he says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now, why is the temple missing? Because something better has replaced it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has replaced the temple, because you know what the temple was? All the temple was? All the temple was is a way of picturing what Jesus Christ was really like. And if you look at the temple, you see all these things that correspond to the nature of Jesus Christ. The temple had a single entry. Jesus said, I am the door. The temple had an altar for sacrifice. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us on the cross. The temple had a laver for cleansing. Jesus' blood is what cleanses us from our sin. The temple had a table with showbread on it. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The temple had a golden lampstand. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The temple had a place for burning incense where prayers were offered up to heaven. Jesus is a great high priest who always intercedes for us. And now we even get to be in his very presence. You don't need a temple when you've got Jesus. It's going to be an incredible place. But also notice that the light of the sun will be missing. It says in verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated, and the lamp is the Lamb. In the New Jerusalem, you don't need the light of the sun or the moon or the stars. Because why? Because the glory of God permeates everything, right? And then he tells us that anyone who practices sin is going to be missing. And in verse 27 there, he says, nothing unclean. Friends, listen to this carefully. Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination or lying. Should I take a poll on who's ever told a lie? We know, what does that do? That excludes us. But, aren't you glad for buts in the Bible? The but, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, we have our uncleanness, our sin, dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can be in heaven. So you say, who else is going to be in heaven? Well, all the Old Testament saints, as we've already read. All those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then every unborn child is going to be in heaven. As we've already seen, every believer, the church, is going to be there. And believers in Jesus Christ from every age, from every tribe, from every tongue, are going to be there. And the question is, will you be there? You know, a man dreamed that he stood outside the gates of heaven, and people were trying to get in. And a man came, he knocked on the gates of heaven, and a voice came from inside and said, who seeks entrance into heaven? And the man said, I'm a generous man. The voice came from inside, what is the password? And he said, charity. And the voice came from inside and said, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Another person came and knocked on the gate, and the voice came from inside and said, who seeks entrance from heaven? And he says, I am a moral man. And he said, what is the password? And he said, it's honesty. And a voice came back saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And then another knock came at the gate. And a voice came from within saying, who seeks entrance into heaven? And the man says, I am a religious person. And a voice came saying, what is the password? And he said, church. And that voice again came saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And one last man knocked on the gate of heaven. And the voice says, who seeks entrance into heaven? And what is the password? And the man replied, in my hands no price I bring, only to the cross I cling. And the voice said, open wide the gates of heaven and let him in, for such is the kingdom of God. Who will enter heaven? Not a good man, because no one is good. Not a religious man, because no religion can save you. Who will enter into heaven? Only those who put their total and complete trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection and victory over death can ever hope to walk into the gates of heaven. And my question to you is, will you be there in that place? Will you be there? I'll very quickly want to let you fill in these blanks here. Heaven will be a joyous place. A lot of people don't think that heaven is going to be a joyous place because they don't really understand what heaven is all about. You know, when I was a kid, I grew up watching Looney Tunes, you know, Bugs Bunny and that kind of thing. And when they wanted a cartoon character to appear dead, you know what happened? They floated up to heaven. They had wings, a little halo and a harp, and they would lay on the cloud and they would play their harp. That's how they showed that you're dead and you go to heaven. Well, when I was in college, I had a professor who was a practicing Mormon, and he would mock Christianity's version of heaven with that cartoon version of heaven. And he would say, "Who wants to go to heaven and lay around on a cloud and play a harp all day? That's boring," he would say. And you know, that's very similar to his view of heaven was this. He says, "I'm going to procreate my own planet. I'm going to fill my planet with children." His idea of heaven was fulfilling his greatest sensual desire. That's very similar to what Muslims believe. Many have blown themselves up with suicide bombs, believing that they're going to be rewarded in paradise by seven virgins who are going to satisfy them eternally. And think about this. Others look at heaven and say, "Well, it's playing golf, fishing, hunting, shopping the mall of heaven, eating the heavenly buffet." You know? In other words, what we do is we take all of our earthly, sensual, temporal desires and we try to take them to heaven and make that heaven. That's boring. Have you ever been bored on this earth? Are you bored now? No, don't answer that. People ask me, "What are we going to be doing for all eternity?" You know, my answer is enjoying God. God is the fullness of our joy. He's everything for us. You have never even imagined the wonder and majesty and thrill of God Himself. You say, "How do you know that?" Because He tells us that we're going to be satisfied in heaven. In verse 21, He says that He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Do you know what that pictures? That pictures that God is the provider of everything that we need, every desire, every thirst that we have ever had. God is the fulfillment of that. We might look at it like, "Oh, this is this wonderful place," but friends, what it's saying is that God is our hope. God Himself, to be in His presence, is everything that we ever wanted. You see, one of the reasons we get bored in this life is because we were made for the eternal, and we're trying to satisfy the eternal with temporal. We will be energized in heaven. Verse 2 of chapter 22 says, "On either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now you say, "Well, why would we need healing if we're in heaven?" Well, that word healing is the word therapia in the Greek. It's from which we get our word therapy. It literally means to give health. In other words, it's simply picturing that God is constantly giving to us an unending supply of energy and life and health. And what are we going to do with all of that energy and life and health that we have? Well, we're going to serve Jesus, because He says there's no longer going to be any curse. There's going to be nothing that stands between us and serving Jesus, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Friends, we're going to serve Jesus. And you know what? When you serve Jesus, that's the greatest joy that there is possible in life or in heaven, is serving Him. It's the thrill. And we can't imagine it because we're stuck here in this temporal world. But that's what He promises. And then He says, we will see Jesus. Oh, man, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. We're going to see His face. You remember what God told Moses before He appeared to him? In Exodus 33:20, He says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." But in heaven, friends, we're going to have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We're going to be glorified, and we're going to be looking into the face of Jesus Himself. And with all of that incredible new creation in the glorious city, I think we're going to have a great difficulty taking our eyes off of Jesus, just looking at Him. And then finally, we will reign with Jesus. And they will reign forever and ever. That's what Jesus promised would happen back in Revelation chapter 3. And the eternal city of heaven comes down from God to a new creation. This incredibly beautiful place, this commemorative place, this place where it's going to be incredibly holy and joyous. I have no words. I cannot communicate this to you. Only the scriptures, only the Holy Spirit can make this real in your life. But my question for you is, will you be there? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Jesus, trusting his finished work on the cross? Have you trusted in him? If not, you cannot enter into heaven. And I would encourage you to do that today. In fact, I want to ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes just for this moment, and I want you to think about this. Will I be there? Will I really be there? Now, if you are there, if you're a believer, oh, friend, you've got great rejoicing to do. Now, you can be thrilled, but I would also encourage you to pray for those who have not made that decision. If you're that person, if you those people who've never trusted in Christ, you've never really settled that issue, you can do that today. Talk to him and tell him, Jesus, I want to be in that place with you that you prepared for me. Help me to come to know you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin, and I know I have sinned, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me, and I ask you to give me your eternal life. You call upon him today. Father, help us now to respond to you in a way that would please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you would stand as we do. This is our time of invitation. If you prayed today and you said, God, I ask Jesus to be my Savior. I know that I'm going to be in heaven with him. I want to invite you just to come and make that known. We want to celebrate with you in that. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, we're looking for a place to be a part of God's family. We want to be a place where we can serve Jesus even here and now. We invite you to come be a part of Five Forks Baptist Church. Maybe there's another need on your heart. Maybe there's something that nobody else knows about. Maybe you just want to bring it to the altar and know that Jesus cares and that he will meet your need. Whatever it is, this is the time for you to respond to him as we sing.